Friends, we've been considering Thomas Brooks' excellent little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I know that we did get some more into the book room. Actually, at the rate that we've been trickling them in, we'll probably be finished with the book by the time all of you have a copy. But there may be some more in the book room even now. And our root text for this book has really been 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And it's Thomas Brooks' contention that in order that Satan might not gain an advantage over us, we cannot be ignorant of his devices. And so Thomas Brooks, he seeks to forewarn us of Satan's devices, of his schemes, of the methods that he uses to attack us, to entice us into sin or away from holy duties. And he seeks to forearm us with particular remedies that we can use to combat and counteract those devices of the devil. And so thus far, we've considered that Satan has his devices to draw us into sin. Satan has his devices to draw us away from holy duties. We've considered 12 devices that Satan uses to draw us into sin. And then last month, we considered 3 devices that Satan uses to draw us away from holy duties, from good works. And so we've already considered how Satan seeks to draw us away from holy duties by presenting the world to us in such a way as to entice us, to ensnare us, or to bewitch our hearts. And he seeks to clothe the world and describe the world and parade the world in such a way that our hearts are drawn after it and away from holy duties. And then we've also considered how Satan seeks to draw us away from holy duties by presenting to us the dangers and the difficulties of holy duties so that we would avoid it out of despair or out of fear. And so, Lord willing, we continue in Satan's devices to keep the soul from holy duties this morning. And we'll consider another handful of those devices, Lord willing, this morning. Now, I am rearranging and renumbering things just a bit in order to try and group some similar thoughts together and in order to combine some things this morning. So I've also provided page numbers by some of those heads where I've reordered them. So let's consider first that Satan, how else does he seek to keep us from holy duties? By causing us to wrongly respond to Christ's work or by causing us to wrongly rest in our work? First of all, Satan seeks to keep us from holy duties by causing us to wrongly respond to Christ's work. And many times when Satan is seeking to tempt us in some way or deceive us in some way, he wants to cause us to misbelieve the truth. But he's just as happy in other times if he can cause us to misapply the truth. And in this case, he takes good, solid biblical truth. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has perfectly justified us. He has satisfied God's justice and satisfied God's wrath. He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. He currently intercedes on behalf of us. All of this is true. But Satan takes these precious truths and he twists them and he says this. Well, if Christ has done all for you, then there's nothing for you to do but joy and rejoice. So away with praying and mourning and hearing and holy duties. And he argues that because of Christ's work, we don't need to be doing holy duties. We don't need to be doing good. And so this is a twisted application of precious truths. Christ has done all for us, but that doesn't mean that we ought not to be doing good. That doesn't mean that we ought not to be performing holy duties. And Brooks gives us 5 remedies to fight this device. I've lumped these into 2 main heads. First of all, in order to fight this particular device, we ought to dwell upon the end or the purpose of Christ's work and the example of those for whom Christ hath worked. So the great and glorious things that Jesus has done and is doing for us, that ought to be one of our greatest motivations for holy duties. Never an excuse away from holy duties, but a motivation unto holy duties. And Scripture is clear that it's one of the purposes of Christ's work to enable our work and to motivate our work. And so in Luke chapter 1, once he regains his speech, Zacharias, he sings in Luke's first chapter that God has rescued us from the hand of our enemies to grant that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So it was one of the purposes why were we rescued from our enemies? It was so that we might serve him without fear, right? And Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and mentions in verse 14 that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, right? So one of the ends, one of the purposes of Christ's work is to enable us and motivate us to do holy duties. And Brooks here, he says that the end and the design of Christ in doing great and marvelous things was not that we should throw off duties of righteousness and holiness, but that our hearts might be the more free and sweet in holy duties and heavenly services. And then also, let's consider the example of others, of other biblical saints for whom Christ has worked and suffered. And we find when we consider Moses and David and Job and Daniel, when we consider the prophets and the apostles, what do we see? That they are exceedingly active and lively in all religious services, right? They abound in works of righteousness and holiness to the praise of the grace that saved them, right? So when we consider the example of the saints, what do we see? That they don't sit back and because Christ did everything, they do nothing. But no, Christ's own work in their life and the great things that God has done in their life motivate them and have caused them to do abundant and great things. And so we ought not wrongly respond to the work of Christ so that we're drawn away from holy duties, but we should, the work of Christ and the example of his saints should drive us on to holy duties. Secondly, if we would properly respond to Christ's work, there's a second remedy that we can pursue. And Brooks says that we should dwell upon the necessity, the evidence, and the proper ends of our holy duties. So first of all, it's a marvelous thing to dwell upon the biblical truths of what Christ has done. But we ought to focus just as much upon those scriptures that show the duties that Christ requires from us. It's another one of the things that Satan commonly uses is to emphasize one set of scriptures or one doctrine to try and eclipse another. And in this case, if he's causing those statements of fact about Christ's work to trump the commands and prohibitions about our work, then we're looking at a lopsided view of scripture. So the Bible's not only full of indicatives, but also full of imperatives. It's full of not only statements about what Christ has done, but it's full of commands and it's full of prohibitions. And we need to consider the one as well as the other. So the Bible tells us to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we ought to remember the prohibitions and the commandments, the work required from us, as well as the work accomplished for us. Then we ought to also consider that if we neglect holy duties, then we lose the best evidences and assurances of our salvation. Remember, what does James say about faith and works? Faith without works is dead, right? The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:10, he says, "By this the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." And elsewhere he also says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." Right? And so one of the evidences and assurances that we have comes by the fact that we are performing holy duties. And if we neglect those, then we lose one of the best grounds for our assurance. Then we ought also to consider that there are other ends or other purposes to our holy duties besides those things which Christ has already accomplished. So what did Christ accomplish in his work? He justified us. He satisfied God's law. He purchased our pardon. But why do we work? We don't work to justify ourselves or to satisfy God's law or to purchase our pardon. That's already done. We have different ends, different purposes in our work. Why do we work? We work to evidence our love for God. We work to show our freedom from sin. We work so that the Gentiles have no occasion to blaspheme. We work so that we can encourage our brothers, right? And so we're confusing the purposes for holy duties if we think that what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished causes us to not have to be doing holy duties. So we have other ends. We have other reasons for keeping up holy duties, and we ought to remember them. So one of Satan's devices is to tempt us to wrongly respond to Christ's work and to do nothing, to turn it into licentiousness rather than a motivation to work and to labor. But Satan can also seek to keep us from holy duties by causing us to wrongly rest in our performances. And if Satan can persuade us to rest in, to take comfort in our hearing or our reading or our communion with the saints, if he can convince us to rest in our present performance of holy duties, then that's only a step away from convincing us to rest in our past performance of holy duties. You see that? If we're resting in our works, in the current, in the now, then it's only a step away from that for us to rest in past performances. And so we stop doing, we cease doing holy duties. We stop praying, we stop hearing, we stop reading. So how can we keep from resting in our own performance, in our own works? First, Brooks proposes that we should consider the imperfections and the weaknesses, the inability and the impotence of our best performances. If we can in some way rest in our own performance, in our own deeds, in our own works, then we've forgotten a lot of what Scripture says about our own works. And we need to remind ourselves of all of the spots and blots upon the best of our duties. Right? What does Isaiah say about our righteousness is as what in the sight of God? It's filthy rags. We have more dross than gold. We have more flies than ointment. Right? And so we need to remember the imperfections and the weaknesses of our duties, of our works. And then also we ought to remember and consider the inability and the impotence of our best performances because they're imperfect, because they're weak, therefore they can do us no good. Our works cannot save us, our works cannot deliver us, and if we should start trusting in our works, what if God were to say to us, as he has said to Israel in the past, in Judges 10 and verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. If the Lord were to tell us, say to us, go to your prayers and to your hearing and to your fasting and see if they can help you, if they can deliver you, then we would be reminded again, all of our work can do nothing. We're unable to do any good thing and they're completely incapable of giving us any comfort or any hope or any deliverance or any rescue. And so we should be reminded of the powerlessness and the inability of our best performances to do us any good. Then Brooks also tells us that we should consider the damning power of our best performances if rested therein. If we rest in good things, he says that the good things we rest upon will as certainly undo us and as everlastingly destroy us as the greatest evils we commit. So he's saying resting upon our doing of good, that will damn us just as surely as our actual commission of evil. Self-righteousness will damn us just as easily as actual act of sinning. And so we can never rest in even our best performances. We can only rest in Christ. If we rest in a good thing that becomes an idol, then we're trusting in something other than Christ and we're damning ourselves through self-righteousness. And then this leads to our third remedy. Brooks tells us to consider the necessity and the excellence of Christ and his work. Our only hope is the grace and the mercy and the righteousness, the work of Christ. And we need to keep our need of that work in mind, the excellence of Christ's work in mind, and then we'll be helped, we'll be prevented, we'll be guarded from ever looking to our resting in our own works. And so if Satan seeks to draw us from holy duties by causing us to wrongly respond to Christ's work or wrongly rest in our own work, then we have remedies that we can appeal to. Brooks also points out that Satan can seek to draw us from holy duties by presenting before us the paucity, the fewness, and the poverty of those who keep the holy duties. He could point to those who keep holy duties and look, they are low and mean and few. And then he points to those who neglect holy duties and he says, look, they are great and there's a multitude of them and they are rich. And so he presents to, he does two things. He presents to us those who keep holy duties and shows us their poorness and their fewness. He presents before us those who neglect holy duties and shows how many there are and how great they are. And so, what can we do against these devices? First of all, what do we do when Satan speaks to us and says, don't you see those who keep the holy duties? Don't you see that they are the poorest and the meanest and the most despicable persons in all the world? Well, first of all, Brooks says that we ought to consider that not many does not mean not any. And we admit freely that there's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But we're not saying that there's not any wise or not any mighty. And Brooks says that certainly there's not many wise, but in every age God has some wise. There's not many mighty, but there are some mighty. Not many noble, but there's some noble. And ought to encourage us that there is at least some who are wise or some who are mighty who are also numbered in God's people in every age. Brooks also calls upon us to consider the great number of those who keep holy duties. Now, Satan, he's trying to get us to look at the fewness of number. And Brooks says, granted, we are few in comparison with the damned, with the wicked. So we are a little flock. We are a remnant. But if you consider the redeemed in and of themselves, it is an innumerable multitude. And so the Lord Jesus can say in Matthew 8 and verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Or in the book of the Revelation, John records, after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So when Satan seeks to point out how few we are, granted, in comparison, yes, we're few. But if you look at us in and of ourselves, we are an innumerable host. And then also, when Satan points to the poverty of the saints, Brooks has us tells us to consider the nature and the transcendence of spiritual riches. He says, yes, the saints, they are outwardly poor, but they are inwardly rich. Yes, they are poor in temporal things, in physical things, but they are rich in spiritual things. And then when you compare temporal things and spiritual things, the spiritual things transcend, they infinitely transcend the value of any physical possession. He says the spiritual riches of the poorest saints do infinitely transcend the temporal riches of all the wicked in the world. Right? Consider that. The lowliest saint, his spiritual riches transcend all of the riches of all of the wicked in the world. And then, finally, to fight against Satan's whispers of the poverty of the saints, we ought to consider the great riches that will be enjoyed in the future. And Brooks says, it will not be long before these poor, despised saints shall shine brighter than the sun in his glory. He says again, the day is at hand when those few poor despised saints shall shine in glory, when they shall judge this world, and when all the wicked of this world will wish that they were in their condition and would give 10,000 worlds were it in their power if they might have the honor and happiness to wait upon them. And so there is coming a day. The Lord has promised that the meek will inherit the earth. And there will come a day when the saints will enter into their inheritance, and then the riches of the greatness of the riches then cannot be compared to their momentary poverty now. So Satan seeks to present before us the paucity, the fewness, and the poverty of the saints. He also seeks to draw us away from holy duties by showing us the multitude and the riches of those who neglect holy duties. And Brooks gives us three specific remedies for resisting this temptation, this device. First of all, he says, consider those scriptures that warn against following the multitudes. Satan seeks to lead us astray. How? By pointing, look, everybody's doing it. The multitudes are doing it. But what does scripture warn us? Don't do what everybody does. Don't do what the multitudes do. In fact, it's not the narrow path, but the broad path that leads to destruction, right? And Brooks warns us that they that walk with the most shall perish with the most. Following the multitude should be no temptation when we know from Scripture that usually the multitude is wrong. And we know that the end of the multitude is destruction. So when Satan says, well, look, everybody's doing it. The multitude is doing it. It's like, that's all the more reason that I'm not going to do it, because I know the multitude's wrong. Brooks also says, as a second remedy, to consider that sinning with the multitude inevitably leads to suffering with the multitude. And he says this, if you will sin with the multitude, all the angels in heaven and all the men on earth cannot keep you from suffering with the multitude. If you will be wicked with them, you must unavoidably be miserable with them. And he says basically this, multitudes may help us into sin, but no number of multitudes can ever protect us from the punishment of sin. And so let's consider that. Yes, maybe multitudes are doing it, but if we enter into wickedness, no number of multitudes, myriads upon myriads of angels as well as men, cannot keep us from the punishment along with those multitudes. And then he asks us to consider, to meditate upon the value of our immortal soul. The loss of the soul is incomparable, irreparable, and irrecoverable, he says. If that be lost, all is lost, and thou art undone forever. He says, your soul is a jewel worth more than heaven and earth, and it's better to go to heaven alone than go to hell with company. Because our soul is so precious, it's better that we retain our soul and be alone than give up our soul for the sake of the greatest of companions and company. Now, after all this, if Satan has been unsuccessful to draw us away from holy duties, he still has one more device at his disposal. He can seek to draw us away from holy duties by assailing us with vain thoughts while we're seeking God or waiting upon God in holy duties. And so in this way, if he hasn't been able to keep us from the performance of holy duties, then at least he might make the performance of no account by drawing away our minds or drawing away our thoughts while we're in the midst of holy duties. And so then when a man finds that he has no heart to pray or no heart to hear, when he finds that he has no delight in reading or no delight in the fellowship of the brethren, then that man can be drawn away from holy duties. If he finds that he's filled with all these vain thoughts that plague him, then the duties themselves might become a trial to him. And so he ends up avoiding them, at least for a time, Brooks says. So what can we do against this final device? What can we do against being assailed by vain thoughts in the midst of holy duties? And Brooks advises us, first of all, to consider the benefits of resisting such vain thoughts. And he gives us three main reasons or three benefits to resisting such thoughts. First of all, he calls upon us to consider that vain thoughts are not sinful if they're successfully resisted. He says they may be troubles to our minds, but they're not sins upon our souls unless we cherish or indulge them. So if we abhor them, if we reject them, if we resist them, then we keep ourselves from sin. So whenever these vain thoughts come against us, that we have not yet entered into sin, and if we successfully resist those, if we rise up against those, then they may be troublesome to our minds and grieving to our souls, but we have not yet entered into sin if we quickly reject them and resist them. Secondly, Brooks calls upon us to consider that resisting sinful thoughts is one of the sweetest and the strongest evidences of grace. He mentions that a man might labor to watch his words and watch his actions and watch his life for many worldly reasons or many fleshly reasons. But for a man to watch his unseen thoughts, then that's probably from some more noble or spiritual purpose. And so therefore, it's a better evidence of grace. If we are resisting vain thoughts, if we are seeking to be spiritually minded, then it's a sweet and sure evidence of grace. And then thirdly, he says that to resist and lament and weep over vain thoughts is one of the surest ways to be rid of them. And so we can be encouraged in the resisting of them because to weep and resist and strive against them is one of the surest ways to be rid of such vain thoughts. He says, be constant in resisting them and in lamenting and weeping over them, and then they shall not hurt thee, though they may for a time trouble thee. And then secondly, Brooks advises that if we would fight vain thoughts, we ought to seek to be less involved in worldly business. And the idea here is, if we don't allow the world to take up our hearts and our thoughts during our common duty, during our everyday activities, then it won't take up so much of our heart and our thoughts when we're in the midst of our holy duties, right? If we don't give worldly business our heart during our everyday activities, then it'll find less to grab when we're in our holy duties. And so seek to be less involved in worldly business. And he's talking about having our heart involved, our mind enwrapped in such worldly business. And then in the third place, the third remedy, he calls upon us to seek to fill ourselves with great thoughts of God, great affections for God, and great experiences of God. He says, when you draw near to God with poor, low, light, or slight thoughts of God, then you're daring Satan to send you vain thoughts. If you come to God and you are not thinking of His majesty and His splendor and His greatness, if you're not thinking about entering into His presence at all, then you're daring Satan to send you vain thoughts. If we're aware of who God is and where we are when we come into His presence, if we were truly aware, then fire and earthquake couldn't distract us from our consciousness of being before the face of God. But when we fail to consider the God with whom we're meeting, then the chirp of a cricket or a gust of wind or silence itself can distract us. So he says, therefore, we must look upon God as an omniscient God, an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God, a God full of all glorious perfections, a God whose majesty, purity, and glory will not suffer him to behold the least iniquity. And if we have these thoughts of God, then we will be less prone to be distracted from such a God. Then he says, we ought also to keep up holy and spiritual affections. He says, such as your affections are, such will be your thoughts. What we love most, we will most muse upon. And so if we would love God more, we would be distracted less. The more that we love Him, the less distracted we will be by vain thoughts. And then finally, he says that we ought to labor more and labor more and more to be filled with the fullness of God. He says, what's the reason that the angels in heaven have not so much as an idle thought? And he answers, it's because they are filled with the fullness of God. He says, the more the soul is filled with the fullness of God and enriched with spiritual and heavenly things, the less room there is in that soul for vain thoughts. So the more full we are with God, the more we've experienced Him, the more our minds are filled with thoughts of God, our hearts are filled with love for God, the more our lives are filled with experience with God, communion with God, the less room there will be for any vain thoughts. And then finally, he also calls us to be peremptory in holy duties in the face of vain thoughts. Now, peremptory, just looking it up in the dictionary, and I couldn't find a good synonym that carried all the meaning, but peremptory, if I'm pronouncing it right, it means it's an expectation to be obeyed and an unwillingness to tolerate disobedience. So it's a holy stubbornness or doggedness in holy duties. And so if we're in the midst of a holy duty and vain thoughts assail us, what does Brooks calls us to do? Bend down and charge through it anyway. He says, well, I will pray still and hear still and meditate still and keep fellowship with the saints still, no matter if I have vain thoughts or not. And he says then, many precious souls can say from experience that when their souls have been peremptory, when they've been resolute, determined, dogged in their waiting upon God, that Satan hath left them and hath not been so busy in vexing their souls with vain thoughts. So in the end, if we're still plagued by vain thoughts, with determination and resolution, continue on in holy duties. And we'll find that if Satan can get no purchase upon our minds, that he may give up assailing us with vain thoughts. Friends, we've been considering the last 2 months that Satan's goal is not only to draw us unto sin, but also to draw us away from good, to draw us away from holy duties. And there are some particular devices that work well in keeping you from holy duties. And if we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices, then we need to identify in our own lives what are those methods and what are those schemes that work best when Satan's causing me to be distracted or to neglect holy duties. Friends, I would encourage you to identify what is it Satan does in your life that causes you most to fail. Identify those things and then seek to stock up and store up for yourself a string of remedies and devices by which you can fight against those particular schemes and those particular devices. Today we've considered that he might turn grace into licentiousness. He might tempt us to rest in self-righteousness. He might cause us to believe disparaging things about the saints, or cause us to be swayed by the example of the many, or he might fill us with empty and vain thoughts so that our duties become ritual, whether they become externalism or formalism. Whatever it is that he does to draw you away, identify it, discover remedies against it, and fight against it. Let's not be ignorant of his devices so that he will not take advantage over us. And so that in our fighting and in our victory, we might give God more glory and give ourselves more comfort and more peace. So let's pray for the Lord's help in applying these things. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I cannot think of many topics that are more important than knowing how to fight against sin and against the devil. Father, how to resist temptation. And Father, it would be a great victory of Satan to cause this to just simply be a dead letter. And Father, we pray, Father, cause our minds to be thinking on these truths. Father, cause us to be examining our lives to see where we fall, to see where we fail to do, Father, religious duties, holy duties. Father, give us eyes, give us discernment to see what it is that causes us most often to fail, to fall. And Father, then show us, Father, what we can do to fight against those things. And so, Father, gain the victory. Father, we pray that you would crush Satan under our feet, that you would mortify sin and put to death the old man in our lives. Father, gain glory and honor by our lives, what we do and say, and give us, Father, greater peace and greater comfort. And we ask it in Christ's holy name.